Well, good morning, everyone. Good to see you here. Glad you're with us today. If you're visiting with us, of course, we always ask you to hang around for a few minutes. Let us get acquainted with you. It's kind of hard to do that sometimes, but we'd like an opportunity just to visit for another minute or two. When Castro took over Cuba in 1959, he was absolutely determined that Cuba would have a Soviet-style communist government and economy, and it didn't matter how many people he had to kill to get that done. By one account, 58,000 in the first 36 months. He murdered 58,000 people in order to make his economic dream come true. But it didn't work. It never worked. And at one point in the 1970s, I remember reading that the Soviet Union was pumping $3 million, that's what $3 million looks like, pumping $3 million a day into Cuba, that little island nation of Cuba, just to keep the economy afloat. Now, that may be interesting from a historical standpoint. What's interesting is, about 3 weeks ago, a writer for The Atlantic magazine named Jeffrey Goldberg was interviewing Castro in Havana, and he said, do you still think that the Cuban economic model should be exported to other Latin American nations? And Castro's response was, it doesn't even work for us anymore. Well, the reality is it never worked for Cuba. It has never worked at all. They're going to have to lay off 500,000 workers. Now, there's a workforce of 5.1 million in the nation of Cuba. They're going to lay off 500,000 government workers in Cuba because they can't make ends meet. This picture, by the way, was not taken in 1938. That picture was taken in 2004. That's the economy of Cuba. That's what Cuba looks like today. That picture was taken in 2004. Castro has finally had to accept the truth that the economic situation does not work. And it's very inconvenient for him. He's staked 60 years, I guess, or 50 years of his life on that. And it just doesn't work. How has he managed to deny it for so long? I mean, how can he possibly overlook that for 50 years? And the answer is, we just have an amazing capacity for self-deception. We can absolutely talk ourselves into all kinds of things. We can lie to ourselves until we believe it ourselves. And that was never truer than when it comes to talking about our lives with God. We like to think that we're mentally sound. You know, we like to think that we're normal, rational people, and boy, we'd accept truth now. We'd accept it, even if it is inconvenient. But you and I both know that a lot of people will reject anything that doesn't match their ideas already. Anything that seems inconvenient to them, they'd just rather not deal with. And here's the thing. Accepting truth is often inconvenient. It often makes inconvenient demands on our lives. And Paul gives us a wonderful example of how that works when he talks about his own conversion. I'd like for you to go with me to Acts chapter 22 today. We're going to listen as Paul tells his story of conversion. This is how Paul became a Christian. He tells his story over and over. That's one of the things I love about Paul is he tells his story over and over and over. He just loves to talk about his own background and his own conversion. And it's worth hearing. You know, it's a story worth hearing. Now, we hear it once in Acts chapter 9. Here, we're going to listen to Paul tell his story. In Acts chapter 9, Luke relates it to us. Here, Paul's going to tell us for himself how this works out. The big question, of course, is, would you accept truth? Would you accept truth even if... Would you accept truth even if it's not what you expected at all? Let's read this together. We'll start in verse 1, read down through verse 11. Just listen to what happened to Paul. I presume you know the story. He has gone back to Jerusalem. There they have initiated a plot against him. He's an inconvenient kind of guy for the Jewish leaders to deal with. And so they have him arrested, and just as they're dragging him off, he's going to make his defense to this mob who is ready to just tear him to pieces. Let's start reading in verse 1. Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense. When they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they became very quiet. Then Paul said, I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. Under Gamaliel, I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers, and I was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison, as also the high priest and all the council can testify. I even obtained letters from them to their brothers in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. About noon, as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" I asked. "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting," he replied. My companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. "What shall I do, Lord?" I asked. "Get up," the Lord said, "and go into Damascus. There you will be told all that you have been assigned to do." My companions led me by the hand into Damascus because the brilliance of the light had blinded me. Would you accept truth if it was not what you expected? You know, I guarantee you Jesus was not what Paul expected. Paul had an idea about the Messiah. He knew, for he'd been told all his life what the Messiah would be and what he would do when he came. And so he had this picture up in his mind about how the Messiah would come and be this conquering ruler and restore the kingdom of David, and everything would be good, and boy, the Jewish nation would be back on top where they belong, and people would flock to hear about God and obey God. And he just knew that that's how it was supposed to be. And as for this Jesus fella, oh, Paul knew about Jesus too. Jesus is a deceiver. He was executed as a criminal. What else can you... And oh, there's the other thing. Jesus is dead. Now we got a bunch of people running around here saying Jesus is alive, but we know for sure he's dead because he was executed as a criminal. And this movement has got to be stamped out, and I mean now. That's what Paul thought. And Jesus wasn't what he expected. You know, there are many, many places in the Bible where we run across someone where the truth is not what they expected. The truth is not what they had in mind at all. Mentioned not long ago that... Samuel had it in his mind. He knew for sure what kind of king God would want. God sent him to the household of Jesse, and God selected the youngest son, a little guy, not a big guy at all, not very impressive in his appearance, and said, "That's the guy." And Samuel was surprised at that. He did not expect that David would be selected as the king. One of the great stories in 2 Kings chapter 5, a guy by the name of Naaman. He's a commander of the Syrian guard. He comes down, he's told that he can be healed of leprosy. You have to understand how hopeless a situation that was. He's going to be healed of leprosy if he just goes down to Israel. And so he goes down, he winds up going to the home of Elisha the prophet. And Elisha won't even go out and look at him. He just sends a servant out to tell him, just go dip in the Jordan 7 times and you'll be healed. Naaman is furious about that, and as he explains his own thinking, he says, I thought surely the prophet would come out, wave his hand over me, and heal me. I thought, he had all of his expectations lined up. I thought he'd do this or that. I used to say things like that to my dad, you know. Well, I thought. You know what my dad would say? Who's paying you to think? Dad had a unique way of expressing himself sometimes. One of his favorite explanations for me was, "Shut up." And yeah, sure. I'll tell you some other people who were surprised. Some chief priests and teachers of the law came to Jesus in Matthew 22, and they had an insolvable problem for him. No matter how he answers, he's doomed. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Do we pay or do we not pay? Now, if Jesus says, yes, it's lawful to pay taxes, boy, the population is going to be furious at him because that coin has a picture of Caesar on it and it says high priest. Well, that's sacrilege. That's blasphemy. But if Jesus says, no, you don't pay taxes, well, Rome knows how to deal with people who don't pay their taxes. So Jesus can say yes or he can say no, and either way, he's finished. And so Jesus said, give me a coin. Show me a coin. And they produced one. They've got it. And he looks at it and he says, whose image is this and whose inscription? They said, Caesar. And Jesus said, well, you just give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. And you give to God what belongs to God. They did not expect that. Sometimes the truth is very unexpected. What will you do when you encounter a truth that is unexpected? What will you do with that? You have two choices, you see. You can accept the truth or you can reject it. Now, if you accept it, well, we're going to talk about that. You can reject the truth, though, and for a while you can kind of retreat into comfortable ways of thinking and you won't be much disturbed and you can let your life move on from there. And things will pretty much continue as they are for a while anyway. This is a picture of Charles Darwin. 1859, Darwin produced his landmark book, Origin of Species, kind of popularized the idea of evolution, and it's kind of been scientific dogma since then. But one of the things that about the whole idea of evolution is it says that one species can change over time and become another species. If that were the case, you would expect to find fossils of this species and fossils of this species, but a lot of fossils in between of things that have both characteristics, this species and that species. You'd expect to find a lot of fossils, and we don't. We don't find those fossils. And that was known early on, and someone talked to Charles Darwin about it and said, doesn't it bother you that those fossils are missing in there? And Darwin, I kid you not, Darwin said, you know, sometimes that comes to my mind with almost overwhelming force. But then I stopped thinking about it. That was his response. Well, I just stopped thinking about it. And then it wouldn't bother him anymore, you see. People can do that with truth. You can just stop thinking about it if you want and deny it for a while. But truth is truth. I'll give you a couple of truths, and we're going to revisit these in a few minutes. Here's a truth for you. Repentance is necessary for salvation. Not optional. You've got to stop doing what's wrong, start doing what's right. You cannot live in sinful conduct and expect God to be pleased with you. You're going to have to repent in order to be saved. Guess what? You're also going to have to be baptized. You're going to have to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins in order for the blood of Christ to cleanse your sins. That's just truth. That's just reality the way it is. Now, you know, people can reject that, and some do. You can step back and think, well, it doesn't have anything to do with me. I'm going to retreat. I'm just not going to think about it any longer. But the big question is, what will you do? Would you accept truth even if it were inconvenient? Even if it were unexpected, even if the truth that you encounter is not what you thought you would encounter, would you accept the truth if it requires personal change? Oh, now here's where it starts to get really meddlesome, huh? Let's start in verse 12 and read down through verse 16. We're paying attention to what's going on in Paul's life. He's defending himself, discussing his own conversion. This is how I became a Christian, he says. In verse 12, he says, a man named Ananias, we're just picking up the story, he's led into Damascus, he's blinded by the light. A man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there. He stood beside me and said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very moment, I was able to see him. Then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you to know His will, and to see the Righteous One, and to hear words from His mouth. You will be His witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on His name. You know, Paul had to make some changes. And what happened to him was pretty radical. I used to think that the idea of baptism would be huge for Paul. It would be so difficult for him to wrap his mind around. I don't think that's true any longer. I think it was okay. I think that was a fairly easy step for Paul. And here's why. He had grown up as a very zealous Jew, a Pharisee, and he was used to all kinds of ceremonial washings and dedications to God. And I think the idea of being baptized was not a huge leap for him. I don't think that was a big change for him. I think that was something he was very willing to do. Not a problem at all. Committing himself to Jesus Christ, now that's a big change. That's going to be a huge change for him. That involves an entire reorientation of his life. He had been opposed to Jesus. And now, Now he has to be a spokesman for Jesus. Oh, there's the other thing. He's got to go out and tell everybody all this news. That's a huge change for Paul. Yeah, that's a big change. And it's going to change his life. And he had to be able to accept all that. But truth has always demanded changes in people. If we're going to accept the truth, it's going to demand changes. You know, Gideon, when God called Gideon to be a judge, the first thing he had to do was tear down the Baal altar that his own father had built. And he did it. They had to tear that thing down and get rid of it. When Nehemiah came back to Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity, he came back, he had been living in the lap of luxury. He'd been a cupbearer to the king of Persia. It's hard to imagine how high that was in comparison to the rest of the world. And he left the capital of Persia and traveled off to the hinterland, to Jerusalem, to a burned out shell of a city to try to rebuild those city walls. It's just very, very difficult for him. And after all that, he went so far and changed his life so dramatically. And when he got there, he wouldn't even accept the perks that went with being the governor. He didn't take all that money. He didn't take all the food, the fine clothing, enslave people and make them serve him. In fact, when he talked about those former governors, what Nehemiah said was, because of the fear of the Lord, I did not act like that. It was a massive change that took place in his life. Well, we talk about a massive change, too. What about Matthew? Matthew's sitting at the tax collector's booth doing his job. He clocked in that morning. He's just doing his job, doing what he's supposed to do, imposing taxes on people and imposing more taxes on them if he could get away with it. He's just doing his job, doing what he'd been trained to do. And Jesus walked up and said, "Follow me." Matthew punched out and went with him for the very last time. Punched out for the last time, not coming back. That's a major change in somebody's life. Would you change if it meant that your life would significantly change? If it required you personally to do something differently, would you change? Would you accept the truth? See, here's the problem for us. Life is so orderly now. We're so comfortable. I mean, I know what time I'm supposed to get up and where I'm supposed to go and what I'm supposed to do when I get there, what time I get off, what time I get home. I got my recliner. I got my TV. You know, I know where I'm going to be next week, next month, next year. I kind of know how things are going. My life is so neatly regimented. And if I encounter some truth, it's going to upset all of that. And I'm not going to know what I'm supposed to be doing from here. I mentioned before that repentance is necessary. Boy, it absolutely is. I was talking to Palmer about this a few days ago. We were talking about this whole concept. And I said, you know, I don't think, you know, when it comes to repentance, I don't think it's difficult for people to say, "I was wrong." I don't think that's hard for people to say, "I was wrong." I've been wrong about a lot of things, haven't you? I've made arithmetic errors that messed up the checkbook. Connie had to go straighten it out. Yeah, I've done that. I made a mistake. I've cut boards off too short, had to start over. Like the carpenter said, you know, I've measured that thing I've cut that board off three times and it's still too short. I've done that, you know, I've made mistakes, so it's easy to say I'm wrong. That's not difficult, and that's not really important to repentance either. But here's the hard part about repentance, folks. It's really hard to look in the mirror and say, "I am the wrong kind of person." That's where repentance really starts. Though I have to say it from the very beginning, I am the wrong kind of person. And that's going to require some major change in life. Anthony Flew was a noted atheist. Went to a lot of debates. He debated the existence of God for many, many, many years. In fact, he debated one of our scholars and Brotherhood preachers, Thomas B. Warren. I think we have a copy of the Warren Flew debate on the existence of God in our library. And by most accounts, Warren had the better of the debate, but Flew was pretty shameless about his debating. What's interesting is very, very late in life, Anthony Flew changed his mind and said God does exist. Do you sense what a massive shift that was in his thinking? He had staked his whole life, his whole professional career, on proclaiming that God did not exist. And yet he was forced against his will to confront the reality that God does, in fact, exist. Would you accept truth, even if it demanded that you change your life? Would you accept truth knowing that your life will never be the same again? Let's finish this section up. Start with me in verse 17, read down through verse 21. When I returned to Jerusalem, this is Paul still making his defense. When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw the Lord speaking. Quick, he said to me, leave Jerusalem immediately because they will not accept your testimony about me. Lord, I replied, these men know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then the Lord said to me, go, I'll send you far away to the Gentiles. Wow, Paul was never the same after his conversion. He was never the same. All of his career plans are abandoned. Whatever he thought he would be, the bright young man on his way up, probably aimed for it. He wanted to be the next Gamaliel, folks, and he was on his way, being the most respected Jewish teacher of all. He had to abandon it all and instead embrace hardship and inconvenience in all directions. He had no idea where he was going. This is a guy who had been the Pharisee of Pharisees, the strictest of the strict, the most separated of the separated ones, and now he not only has to go and speak to Gentiles, he has to eat with them and take them the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. He had no idea where this was going to take him. He had no idea that God's plans involved him being a missionary across the entire Mediterranean world. He just knew he was going to go. He didn't know what was in store for him. Truth has changed a lot of lives. People's lives have never been the same. I don't think Moses thought he'd ever go back to Egypt. I don't think he ever had any idea that he'd ever go back to Egypt. Well, you look at the life of the prophet Hosea. His life sure took an odd direction. You commit yourself to God, commit yourself to obedience. You don't know where you're going next. Think about James, the brother of Jesus. He knew for sure that his brother, his older brother, was a kind of a deluded character. Knew that for sure. Until he rose from the dead and appeared to him. And then he knew for sure that he'd been wrong and his life was never the same after that. Look, folks, if you commit yourself to Jesus Christ, your life will never be the same again. You will never be the same. Following Jesus is going to take your life in directions you never expected. Did you ever have in your mind at all, did you ever think in your craziest imagination that you'd go on a mission trip? So one of our brothers down in Haiti with a couple of Haitian Christians, he's helping them to rebuild their lives after that devastating earthquake down there. He probably never had any idea that he'd be on his way to Haiti to dig rubble for a couple of weeks. But that's what happens when you commit yourself to Christ. He takes you in directions you never would have guessed. This is a thrill ride that you're going to get on. You have no idea where it's going and you have no idea where it's going to end. You better just buckle up and hang on because the Lord is going to take you in some unexpected directions. When you accept the truth about obeying Jesus, it's going to make new demands on your lives. Paul got to tell his story here. Let me tell just a little bit of my story. You guys have heard this so many times, but I still, for me, it's a powerful thing. When I first started to listen to the gospel, I went to church with Connie when we first started dating. She took me to church with her a couple of times, and I heard the gospel message a couple of times. I came from a pretty irreligious background, didn't pay much attention to it. And that preacher would say something about the necessity for being baptized. But I'm okay with that. I've been baptized. I'm good, right? Everything's fine, right? Because I remember the whole experience. I was a young man. I went down to the front of that Baptist church, and I prayed a prayer with the preacher. And a few months later, he herded a whole bunch of us through the baptistry at the same time. So I remember being that wet thing, and I was good. You know, everything's fine with me because I'd been baptized. I was absolutely all right. But the longer that preacher talked, the more times I went to church and listened to that message, the more I realized that what I did wasn't what Paul did and wasn't what these other Christians did. And how could it be different? Well, this guy kept saying that you have to be baptized and wash your sins away. And they told me from the very beginning that doesn't have anything to do with baptism, or baptism doesn't have anything to do with salvation because it was that prayer that saved me. And you know what? I kept looking through the New Testament. I couldn't find anybody that had ever done that. Not one person ever prayed a prayer to be saved by Jesus. But over and over and over, people were immersed in water for the forgiveness of their sins. And you know what? Even with my thick skull, it finally got through. I need to do what's right, not what I thought was right. I had to hear it for real, and I had to pay attention to it. Kind of inconvenient, but you know what? I went ahead and was baptized. Guess what, folks? My life has never been the same since. Things really, really changed. Look, truth is the representation of reality as it really is. Okay, truth is what is actually there. Not what we wish we were there or what we thought was there. It's what's really there. That is what Cuba really looks like. Okay, that's the economic truth about Cuba. And somehow they come face to face with reality and they're realizing something's got to change. It can't keep going on like this. We're coming face to face with reality. What about you? How's your reality? You got truth? Have you got reality in your life as it actually is? Here's some truth. Being a disciple of Jesus demands full commitment to Him. He's the Son of God, and He demands personal change in us. When we obey Jesus, we have no idea where He's going to take us. He's going to lead us somewhere, and this thrill ride is going to take us in completely unexpected directions. We're going to be spending time and money and effort in His service that we never thought we would do. We don't know where He's leading us, except we know for sure He's leading us to heaven. He's leading us home to be with Him. Now, you may think that this whole sermon this morning has been aimed at people who have not been immersed for the forgiveness of their sins. Well, not really. No, really, I wanted to talk to people who made that commitment to Christ, but they really haven't been living with Him, haven't been living for Him. They really haven't gotten on the thrill ride. You need to turn yourself over to Jesus in truth and in reality as it actually is. You have no idea where you're going to go. Ask Sid if he ever thought he'd go to Nicaragua. Not once, but twice. We conned him into it twice. You have no idea where this thrill ride will take you. But you do know that it will take you to heaven, to be with the Lord for eternity. We're going to sing an invitation song and give you an opportunity to respond. If you're not a Christian, if you've never made the covenant with Christ, you've never done what Paul did and the other Christians by being baptized because you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, out of your faith in Him, you're willing to confess His name. Out of your faith in Him, you're willing to repent of sin, stop doing the wrong thing, start doing the right thing in His place. And out of your faith in Him, you're willing to imitate His death, His burial, His resurrection, be raised to newness of life. You can do that today. You can become a disciple. And you have no idea where you're going to go from there. But you're going to be with Him. And that's good enough. Now, if you're a Christian, you made the covenant with Christ in the past, but you really haven't lived with Him and haven't lived for Him, you need to repent and really turn your life over to Him. He will take you in unexpected directions, but you will always be safe with Him. And that, friends, is the truth. If you need to respond publicly, we urge you to do it right now while we stand and sing.